As we continue our study of the book of Hebrews today, we come to chapter 9. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Our text for today is chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Now, before we begin to examine this part of the book of Hebrews, I want to review very briefly what we have learned and what we will be learning in the next few chapters. It's important for us to keep in mind the overall plan or context of the book in order to understand the specifics of what we are looking at from time to time in various chapters. In chapters 1 through 3, we learned that Jesus is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we learned that Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapters 4 and 5, the writer has taught us that Jesus is our high priest. In chapter 6, we discovered an extremely serious warning for professing Christians if they willfully and maliciously reject Christ and curse the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, we discovered that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of all the priests of the Old Testament. Chapter 8 taught us that Jesus inaugurates a better covenant than the covenant with Moses. Now today in chapter 9, we will discover that Jesus is a greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle than the Old Testament tent, and he ministers in a better sanctuary than the Old Testament sanctuary. And in chapters 9 and 10, when we come to those, we will learn that Jesus offers a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer concentrates on showing us that Jesus is the Son of God and is greater than anything or anyone else or any religious practice or ritual or place or feeling, in order to encourage and urge us to hold on to our faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and in order to teach us more profoundly what that means. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, our text for today, the big central idea of this part of the Bible is that Jesus Christ has already accomplished salvation for all of his people. Jesus Christ has already accomplished salvation for all of his people. Now, the text discusses three things that communicate this theme or this big point. First, a tent in the desert displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. Second, the work of the Levitical priest showed that the people did not have access to God as long as they had to depend on the work of the priest to approach God for them. And third, the human nature of Jesus Christ was the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle by which Jesus made his people acceptable to God. Notice that this text breaks into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 tell us about the construction and furnishings of the tent, which was the tabernacle. Verses 6 through 10 tell us about the work of the priest. And verses 11 and 12 tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the first point the writer makes is that a tent in the desert displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. A tent in the desert, that is the tabernacle, displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. The writer doesn't give us much information about the Old Testament tabernacle here, which was a tent and is called a tent in many New Testament translations of the Bible. Also, we generally do not hear much preaching or teaching about the tabernacle, and although the author of the text today says we're not going to spend much time on it, what he means is he's not going to spend much time on it, but we are, because we don't know, generally, we don't hear a lot, I should say, about the teaching of the tabernacle. And we're going to do some reading about the construction and furnishings of the tabernacle in order to get a better understanding of what the writer of Hebrews teaches us here in chapter 9. Because we can't really understand what he's teaching us when he says that Jesus is the better and more perfect tabernacle unless we know what the first tabernacle meant and why God constructed it the way he did. Verse 1 of our text tells us a tent was prepared. This tent was what's called the tabernacle. We're going to look at several verses in the book of Exodus. So for quite a while, keep your Bibles open to the book of Exodus because we will move through a couple of different chapters anyway. To begin, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Here God commands Moses, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size." Now, this is just the beginning of the instructions for building the tabernacle. The instructions go on in much detail. But we see that the first step was to make curtains out of cloth and yarn. And as we read, we discover that the rest of the tabernacle is built out of various materials. In verses 2 and 3, we learn that the tent had two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. Now skip down in your Bibles to Exodus 26, verses 31 through 35 that describe these two different sections of the tent. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 31 of Exodus 26, we read, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now, the Hebrew word translated tabernacle or tent literally means a dwelling place, a place where someone lives. By telling Moses to build this tabernacle, God was saying that this tent was going to be where God would dwell or live with his people. However, this tent was not simply an ordinary tent built to worship God. It wasn't just another place like a tabernacle or a palace or a temple to worship God. It wasn't an ordinary place. God made this tent very special by physical manifestations of his presence. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. There we read, beginning in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So, although God did not physically live in this tabernacle, because God is spirit and he doesn't live in any building, he made his presence supernaturally known by these special physical manifestations that marked the tabernacle as the emblem of the reality of God's presence with them and kingship over their lives. Verse 2 of our text for today tells us the first section contained the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. That's the holy place. The lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence was in the first section. Open your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 describes these furnishings. Exodus 25, verse 31 says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." The lampstand represented the glory of God on display in the lives of his people. It meant something. It meant his glory on display in their lives. Exodus chapter 25, verse 23 describes the table and the bread of the presence. There God tells Moses, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it." Then in verse 30, God says, "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." The bread symbolized God's presence with his people. Verse 3 of our text here in chapter 9 indicates that the second section of the tent was called the most holy place. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that inside the most holy place were the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were a golden urn holding the manna and the tablets of the covenant. Now open your Bibles to the book of Exodus again. chapter 30, and in verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 30, we discover these instructions. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and all around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And continue in Exodus 30 there and find verses 35 and 36 of Exodus 30, where God continues by saying, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. This altar of incense symbolized the prayers of the people. The incense on the altar of incense was burned every morning and every evening by the priest. Most critically important, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest carried with him the blood of the special sacrifice for sins and incense from the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies that represented the very presence of God. Now, the thing to see in this is that the prayers of the people came to God through the ministries of the priest. Verse 4 of our text here in chapter 9 of Hebrews describes the Ark of the Covenant and the things inside the Ark and on top of the Ark. Now it's interesting, we're not going to go back and look at it, but it's interesting if you look at the sequence of these, we began with reading about building the tabernacle. But the first thing God commands Moses to build is the Ark. In Exodus 25, the ark was covered with gold, and inside the ark were a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now please find Exodus 25, verses 10 and 11, where God commands, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. Shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. Now skip down to verses 17 through 22. This is still talking about the ark and the mercy seat that goes on top of the ark. Beginning in verse 17, God says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now the ark symbolized the throne of God. If you remember the message last week, I called the covenant with Moses the covenant of kingship. And the ark symbolized the throne of God. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 informs us, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. It symbolized God sitting on his throne with his people. As king, his laws, that is the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, were placed inside the ark. They were the substance of God's covenant with the people. Obey the law, and you will inherit the land. Verse 4 of chapter 9 of our text reveals that the golden urn with manna was placed inside the ark. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 33. Here Moses gives Aaron the instructions God gave Moses. Moses tells Aaron, take a jar and put an omer, that's a measurement, an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. You see, this golden urn of manna symbolized God's miraculous provisions for the lives of his people, that God was the source and provision of their life. Verse 4 also tells us that Aaron's staff that budded was placed in the ark. You see, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, the Bible records a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and challenged their leadership. There were 250 men led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they came to Moses and Aaron, and they said, all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Their goal, what the Bible tells us in this chapter, their goal was to be included in the priesthood who God had selected and consecrated. They were declaring that all of the people should be priest. Their rebellion resulted in their destruction. The Bible tells us that God told Moses to tell all the people to stand back away from these men and their families and their children and their animals and their tents and their cars and their telephones and their laptops. Stand back away. And they did. Then God split apart the ground, is what the Bible says, and swallowed them all, and all they owned, swallowed them up and closed the ground over them. The next day, all the people came to Moses and Aaron and complained for killing these men and their families. And then God told Moses to get a staff from the leader of all the 12 tribes, including Aaron's staff. And Moses put the staffs in the tabernacle, and the next day Aaron's staff had sprouted and blossomed and produced fresh almonds. And in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Aaron's staff that budded symbolized God's election of Moses as mediator of his covenant with the people and his election of the sons of Aaron as the priests to minister to him. This staff of Aaron represented or communicated the truth of God's election of his people and their mediator. In verse 5 of our text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the verse describes the cherubim that were mounted on the mercy seat that was a slab of gold covering the top of the ark. The mercy seat was a solid slab of gold, and the cherubim were made of solid gold. Cherubim are angelic beings who are always present with God. They're given power by God to carry out his instructions, and they continually praise God. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, God says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. The space between the outstretched wings of the golden cherubim symbolized the place where God dwelled, surrounded by angelic beings who continually praised him. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not mention the courtyard, but there was also a courtyard outside the tent that contained the entrance to the tent or the tabernacle, where the animals were slaughtered for the sacrifices. It also contained the altar for the burnt offerings and a basin for the ceremonial washing and or cleansing of the priest. Now, the purpose of all this description is that the entire tabernacle, including the courtyard and the entrance, provide a physical model that symbolizes God's plan of salvation. Let me repeat that. The purpose of all this description, and consequently the purpose of the tabernacle and everything we've described, is that the entire tabernacle, including the courtyard and the entrance, provide a physical model that symbolizes God's plan of salvation. The arrangement that is most significant is the fact that the brazen altar of sacrifice, the golden altar of incense, and the mercy seat were located in different parts of the tabernacle. One was in the courtyard, one was in the holy place, and one was in the Holy of Holies. But they were lined up in a straight line that showed the order or sequence of sacrifice and the offering of the blood of the sacrifice and the prayers of the people to God in the Holy of Holies by the high priest, who was appointed a mediator for sinful people to offer sacrifices for their sins. This straight line of arrangement symbolized or communicated the work and elements necessary for salvation. So the first point the writer makes here in chapter 9 is that this tent in the desert displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. Secondly, the second point the writer makes is that we learn that the work of the Levitical priest showed that the people did not have access to God as long as they had to depend on the work of the priest to approach God for them. The work of the Levitical priest showed that the people did not have access to God as long as they had to depend on the work of the priest to approach God for them. Verse 6 of our text here in chapter 9 tells us that the regular priest went into the first section regularly to perform their ritual duties. They had to make sure there was always a supply of oil for the lampstand. They kept the lampstand burning from evening to morning, all night long, every night. They burned incense on the altar of incense each morning and evening when the lamps were dressed. Weekly, on every Sabbath, the priest replaced the loaves on the table of showbread or the bread of the presence. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Here in verses 28 through 32, we read about the duties of the priest in a general kind of description. Beginning in verse 28, we read, "For there," that is the duty, that is the priest, "for their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. Their duty was also to assist with the showbread, the flour for the grain offering, the wafers of unleavened bread, the baked offering, the offering mixed with oil, and all measures of quantity or size. And they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening, And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord. Thus they were to keep charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. Then, in verses 7 through 9 of our text of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer tells us that only the high priest could enter the second part of the tent. And the high priest went into the second part of the tent only once a year with the blood of animals that he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, as long as the Mosaic temple was still standing and the priests were doing all of their work and offering sacrifices, it served to teach that access to the most holy place was not open to the people. Now, the most holy place symbolized the actual presence of God, and only the high priest could enter into God's presence. And the high priest had been appointed by God, and the ritual washing of the high priest, as well as the holy ceremonial garments the high priest had to wear, symbolized purity and sinlessness. And only this high priest, specifically appointed, who through these rituals was marked or symbolized to be sinless, could enter into the presence of God. The people couldn't. They had no access under the Mosaic temple, this tent in the desert. Now look at the last sentence in verse 9 of our text, Hebrews chapter 9, and all of verse 10. Here we read, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The gifts and sacrifices offered by the priest were external in nature, as was all the ministry activities of the priest. They were all external. They applied only to the body, but not to the internal knowledge of sin and the need for forgiveness and permanent reconciliation with God. All these regulations, the writer tells us, all these regulations were imposed by God until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation means the fulfillment of the new covenant that would make the old covenant obsolete. Because in the new covenant, in the time of Reformation, God's promise would be fulfilled. All the activities and work of the priest fulfilled God's commands to maintain the tabernacle, the lampstand, and the bread of the presence that symbolized God's presence with his people. They also fulfilled the regulations for the burning of incense and offering sacrifices that symbolized the prayers of the people and the need of forgiveness of sins through the offering of a perfect sacrifice. Additionally, the various washings and cleansings of the priest and all the articles and utensils of the tent symbolize the absolute purity necessary to be acceptable to God and to enter his presence. It is a purity that these people did not have, and it is a purity that none of us have. However, the tabernacle and all the work of the priest continually reminded people of their sin, their need for forgiveness, and the fact that they could not approach God themselves. So far, then, we have learned two important things from our text. Point number one, a tent in the desert displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. And number two, the work of the Levitical priest showed that the people did not have access to God as long as they had to depend on the work of the priest to approach God for them. The third point the writer makes is that the human nature of Jesus Christ was the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle by which Jesus made his people acceptable to God. Let me repeat that. The human nature, that is, the human body and soul of Jesus Christ, was the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle by which Jesus made his people acceptable to God. Let's read verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 9 again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hear that last phrase, securing an eternal redemption. Now, verses 1 through 10 are pretty straightforward. But there are a number of different interpretations of verse 11. The different interpretations of verse 11. The different interpretations concern the meaning of the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, and whether the translation should be the good things that have come or the good things to come. Now, we're not going to try to explore the differences because we do not have time. However, a few brief comments will be helpful. The good things to come, or the good things that have come, are essentially the same, whether they have come through the completion of Christ's work or whether they will come in absolute fulfillment. The good things are atonement for sin, complete forgiveness, union with Christ, peace with God, adoption as children of God, sanctification, everlasting life, deliverance from the power of sin, the blessings from God to his church, and the grace to fulfill God's mission for his church in the world. These are all promises of God that have come to his elect by the fulfillment of Christ's mission. And we experience these things in different degrees here on earth and will receive them in perfect fulfillment in heaven and in the new heaven, the restored creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the different interpretations of the greater and more perfect tabernacle are more significant. John Owen and John Calvin both interpret the phrase as the body of Christ. They agree with me. Other scholars interpret the phrase as heaven itself or space beyond earth's atmosphere through which Christ supposedly traveled to enter heaven. Neither interpretation can really be supported from the structure of the language, from the immediate context, or from the larger context of the entire book of Hebrews. Calvin explains, and I quote, "As there was formerly an access for the Levitical high priest to the Holy of Holies through the sanctuary, so Christ, through his own body, entered into the glory of heaven." Additionally, the typology or symbolism of the tabernacle and the work of priest, as we shall see, confirm clearly the human nature of Jesus to be the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews labors carefully to show how Jesus is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. As we have already learned, the writer demonstrated that the tent in the desert was a model built according to a pattern God gave Moses. The tent was earthly. It was made by human hands. The tent was made of boards and cloth and animal skins. The things inside the tent were made of wood and gold and bronze and stone. The oil and incense were made from plants. The sacrifices were animals. As we've already discussed, the tabernacle represented God's presence with his people and showed them their sin and condemnation because they could not enter into the presence of God themselves. Someone else, the priest, had to represent them before God. The priest had to be purified or cleansed by ritual washings and had to wear special ceremonial clothing that had been consecrated to God's service as a symbol of covering their sin. The priest did all the work necessary for worship of God and to maintain the tent with the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And only a special priest, one special priest, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies once a year to present the blood of a special sacrifice for the sins of himself and of the people. The lampstand symbolized the glory of God with his people. The bread of the presence symbolized God's presence and his provision of life. The altar showed the condemnation for sin, death, and destruction, complete burning by fire. The golden altar of incense symbolized the prayers of the people that were submitted to God through the work of the priest. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the throne of God, where he lived with his people as their king. Even with all these clean and holy things and all the ceremonial rituals and work of the priest, neither the sacrifices offered to God nor any of the other rituals and activities could perfect the conscience. That's what our writer tells us. Only the promise of God, symbolized by the sacrifices, could relieve the people of the guilt experienced by their conscience. And that promise was fulfilled by the true tent, the true tabernacle. The writer declares that Jesus Christ, as a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The promise symbolized by the earthly tabernacle was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. For 1,400 years, these priests offered these sacrifices, did all of these things over and over and over and over again. That means 1,400 times a high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God once a year, a total of 1,400 times before Jesus, in order to offer a sacrifice for sins. But it didn't work, because they had to keep doing it 1,400 times. But what our writer tells us here is that Jesus Christ entered once for all into the real holy places. Not the Holy of Holies inside a tent, the real holy places, heaven itself. And he entered there by means of his own blood, because he had already sacrificed himself, given himself to pay for my sin. and your sin and the sin of all of those God has chosen to adopt as sons and daughters and bring them to glory. In his human body and soul, Jesus Christ was really and actually the presence of God in the world. See, the tabernacle was a picture or a model representing the presence of God in the world. But in his human body and soul, Jesus was God in the world. The human nature of Jesus was really God, not just a symbol. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You've seen me, you've seen God. Remember the golden urn of manna in the Ark of the Covenant and the bread of the presence? In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Also, remember the lampstand in the tent in the desert? Remember? Representing God's glory in his people? In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Remember the golden altar of incense we talked about earlier? In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see, Jesus is our mediator, our high priest, between us and God. And our prayers come to God through him as we pray in his name. In his human nature, Jesus perfectly carried out the work necessary to make his people acceptable to God. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me," that is God the Father, "is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That means that Jesus perfectly obeyed all the Ten Commandments all the time. Never sinned. Never even thought about sinning. But even more than that, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, most of the time when we think about the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect and sinless life of Jesus, we think, well, he completely obeyed all of God's commands. He never broke any of God's laws. That's true, but he did more. He did more. Not only did Jesus obey God's law perfectly, but he also obeyed God by offering his own human life as a sacrifice to suffer God's judgment against guilty sinners. His obedience exceeded anything that God ever asked of us or commanded of us. You see, Jesus Christ was completely sinless. He required no ritual cleansing, and he did not require ceremonial clothing. Finally, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know what's so good about that? That's my sin, and that's your sin. And that's the sin of everyone who comes to God in repentance, trusting that Jesus has taken away his or her sin. And that's wonderful. That means everlasting life. It means a clear conscience. The human body and soul of Jesus Christ was the greater and more perfect tabernacle through which he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ has already secured eternal redemption. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus has already accomplished salvation for all of his people. He has already accomplished salvation for everyone who will ever be saved. Now, on earth, what happens that we experience is the Holy Spirit comes. God sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation that Jesus has accomplished to every person God has determined in eternity to be the sons and daughters he has determined to bring to glory. What that means is that Jesus saved people. He didn't make it possible for them to be saved. He didn't make it possible for them to walk down the aisle and ask Jesus into their heart. He actually accomplished something. He accomplished, secured eternal redemption, accomplished the salvation of everyone to be saved. Then, in time, in space and time, at the right time, the perfectly right time, God sends the Holy Spirit to make us born again. And we hear the truth about Jesus, and we may have heard it 1,000 times, and then there's that one time that we hear it, or we remember it, and the Holy Spirit brings us alive. And like a newborn baby, we cry out to God, "Oh God, help me, forgive me, make me new." In summary, this part of the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has already accomplished salvation for his people. He communicates that truth by explaining 3 things. Number 1, a tent in the desert displayed God's design to deliver his people from sin and death. That tent was necessary because without it, and without all of the things done in that tent, we would have no idea of who Jesus is and what he did meant. It wouldn't mean anything to us. God used the tent in the desert to confirm his presence with his people and that it was something special, and he used it to teach us how he would save us. Secondly, the work of the Levitical priest showed that the people did not have access to God as long as they had to depend on the work of the priest to approach God for them. And thirdly, the human nature of Jesus Christ was the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle by which Jesus made his people acceptable to God. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, think about what you have heard this morning. You are just like the people in the Old Testament who could not approach God, except you are even worse off than they were. They could see God's promise to forgive them and free them from their sin and guilty conscience in the pictures and symbols of the tabernacle, that tent in the desert. But you cannot see any hope at all because you reject the only way to God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." You see, the worst sin you can commit is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his sinless life and his death to make you right with God and forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life with God. And if you're not a Christian, please do not continue to reject the great love of God that he has shown by sending his Son to save guilty sinners like me and like you and give them everlasting life. That life is spiritual life that begins right now and changes your life right now. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to give you faith in Jesus Christ. Ask him to help you turn from your sin and live your life for him. And if you want to know more about being a Christian, please talk with one of the pastors or call one of us. We want to talk with you. If you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, but you haven't been baptized, the Lord Jesus commands you to do it so that you can declare before people the wonderful work of salvation that he has done in you. Now, if you are a Christian, please think about Jesus Christ as the greater and more perfect tabernacle who entered heaven having secured your eternal redemption. Jesus accomplished your salvation before you were even born, before you had even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished your salvation about 2,000 years before you were a lying, sneaky little kid, before you were a mean, nasty, rebellious teenager, before you were a selfish, pride-filled man or woman wallowing in your love of the things of the world, your job, your money, your pleasures, your lust. Jesus Christ secured your eternal salvation at just the right time by sending the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to you by making you born again, giving you spiritual life. That is a supernatural miracle. Yes, God still performs miracles. God still saves sinners. And he grants you repentance. And he's given you faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderful assurance this truth is. What wonderful love of God. How glorious to know and remember that we are adopted sons and daughters of God and that Jesus accomplished that for us. And none of it depends on us. And none of it never has depended on us. And none of it never will depend on us. And nothing will ever change that. And no matter how difficult life is, we must exercise ourselves to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us everlastingly. Sometimes this life seems so hard and painful that we can't see much beyond the next 5 minutes or the next 2 days. You know, that's the reason why God established the church, gave us the scriptures, and gave us poor preachers who try to remind us and themselves of this great truth and promise of God so that we can go from day to day, week to week, with hope and encouragement and a new spark of joy being ministered to by the Word of God and by his lovely, lovely Spirit. About 200 years ago, a Scottish pastor named Horatio Bonner wrote a wonderful hymn, and I would like to close with the first two verses. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy look alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation. And thank you for speaking to us today and strengthening our souls. Help us live this week, God, striving to love you more and honor you. Reveal yourself to us, God. Remind us of your powerful, loving, and wonderful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.